Please stand as we turn in Acts chapter 13 to the end of that section we began reading during the worship service. We're going to pick up our reading now at verse 38 and read down through verse 43. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We are continuing to look in this passage at what we call the first missionary journey of Paul. We read last week, we saw how Paul and Barnabas and John Mark were on the island of Cyprus, and how Paul had, actually begun being called by Paul, and now he is beginning to take the lead in this missionary activity. They leave Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark leave Cyprus, and they travel north to what is called Asia Minor in Scripture. They travel north to Pamphylia, which is in the modern country of Turkey. And there we read of the first sermon that Paul preaches that's recorded in the book of Acts. And so that's what we're looking at today, the first sermon that the Apostle Paul is going to proclaim. And it's very similar, when you look at it, it's very similar to the sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And it's also similar to the sermon that was preached by Stephen at his martyrdom. And the reason is, it's the gospel. And so the gospel doesn't change. And so we find these three men not giving their testimony, but giving the gospel, because the gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's not about you. What happens to you is the response to the gospel. But the gospel is about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So these sermons are remarkably similar for that reason. But then the application comes as Paul begins to apply this to people in his day. And the application also fits for us in our day. And so the gospel is all about the work done for us by God through Christ, our Savior. Its application is the impact that it has upon us as sinners. We began by talking about the trip that they take. They leave from the capital city of Paphos on the island of Cyprus. They travel 188 miles north to Asia Minor in on board ship. And there they land at the coast and go a few miles inland to the capital of that region, which is a city by the name of Perga, the capital of the district of Pamphylia. And there, Luke simply says, John Mark takes his leave of them and returns to Jerusalem. He doesn't say anything else because it's not really Luke's place at this point to make a big deal out of this. It's going to become a big deal later on. But right now, it doesn't. He just simply notices John Mark leaves and Paul and Barnabas continue their travels. He doesn't tell us why, doesn't dwell on it. We'll find out later. So Paul and Barnabas continue inland, and they eventually come to the city that is marked out in Scripture as Pisidian Antioch. There were 16 cities called Antioch in the time of the writing of the Bible, in the time of Paul and others. And so in order to distinguish them one from another, Luke here tells us that this city, there are only two of them actually mentioned in Scripture, this city is Pisidian Antioch, to be distinguished from the Antioch from which Paul and Barnabas were sent out, believers in the church were first called Christians in Syrian Antioch. So here in Pisidian Antioch, they come to this place. It's a Roman colony. It is an important city in the southern area of the Galatian region. Look at it on a Bible map. There was a large Jewish population there. And so Paul begins to do what becomes his standard approach to his ministry. He and Barnabas go to the Jewish synagogue on the Sabbath day in order to speak to the people about Jesus Christ. So he comes in, and apparently it was customary to invite some, I don't know whether all, but some visitors to speak. It could very well be that because we know Paul was trained by Gamaliel at Jerusalem, and he was a Pharisee by training, that he may have worn some type of clothing that indicated he was an educated man in terms of Pharisaical teaching, and so they thought that he might have some word of exhortation. Whatever the case is, they are invited to speak, and Paul uses that occasion, and he's going to use it to preach the gospel to them. And so Paul stands up, he motions with his hand, which, see, I've got good reason for doing all the things I do. He motions with his hand, he begins to speak to the people. Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen! And then he does what Peter does on the day of Pentecost, what Stephen does at his martyrdom. He rehearses the history of the nation of Israel. He recites the history of the people. Now, that would have been familiar to everyone there at that synagogue. All the Jews would have heard it every Sabbath day, and the God-fearers would have known it too. Remember, God-fearers are Gentiles who have taken an interest in hearing about the God of the Bible, though they have not gone so far as to become circumcised and become Jews themselves. So they are on the periphery, but they were allowed to come to the synagogue. They were allowed to hear the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. And so they're there as well. And they would have, if they had attended regularly, heard much of the history of Israel already. So this is a familiar statement. So Paul begins, and he rushes through the history of Israel in just a few sentences. Take a look at this. This is it's quite extraordinary. Unless Luke is giving us an abbreviated version, which he might be doing, but still, it's a very quick summary. He reminds us to begin with, and this is an important thing, that it is God himself who chose Israel. God sovereignly chose Israel. He chose our fathers. And then he skips over the entire patriarchal period by simply saying God chose our fathers. God chose Israel. Now, God did not choose Israel because she was a powerful nation or a mighty people or numerous. In fact, God tells them, sort of puts them down at one point by saying, I didn't choose you because you were more in number or because you were a great people, but I chose you, pathetic little group that you are. He didn't say that, but he said, I chose you because I love your fathers and I promised them and I'm fulfilling that promise with you. And so he has elected them from before the foundation of the world. He has chosen them, and he has placed his love upon them. And that he took them down to Egypt, and there they sojourned for a period of time. And then he brought them out by his sovereign hand. So we pass over the entire time of the patriarchs, the entire time of Israel being in Egypt. We even pass over the plagues. Everybody would have known that God delivered them by the plagues, but Paul simply says, with an uplifted army, led them out from Egypt. Okay, so it passes over all of that, things that would have been familiar to them. And then he goes over the wilderness wanderings with this wonderful statement that tells us everything we need to know about them. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So there you've got the 40 years of the wilderness wandering and the rebellion of Israel in one sentence. This is how the people acted constantly. They were rebellious against God. God had to put up with them for 40 years. And then we come to the land of Canaan, and he goes over all of the book of Joshua briefly by saying he dispossessed all of the nations that were there, seven nations in the land of Canaan, took their land and gave it to Israel as an inheritance. And all of this took about 450 years. So we've gotten all the way from God having delivered Israel from Egypt to the conquest of Canaan, 450 years, in just a brief amount of time. Then he goes on and passes over the judges entirely. God gave them judges until the time of the prophet Samuel. And then the reason he mentions Samuel is because it was during the time that Samuel was a prophet that people began to proclaim, "We want a king just like all the other nations. We're tired of having this invisible king, God, being king over us. Nobody can see him. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king just like the nations." And that's what God gave them right at first, a king like the other nations. That's sort of the description of Saul. Saul rules for 40 years, and then he's replaced by David. And the description is given of David both in the Old Testament and New Testament is he was a man after God's own heart. Now, the reason that Paul has moved so quickly from God's having chosen Israel to King David is because of David's relationship to God and because of David's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he has gone very quickly to get to this point. It reminds me of a remark that Charles Spurgeon made one time when he was asked about preaching through the Old Testament. And what Spurgeon said was, "I cut through all the backlots to get to Jesus." And that's exactly what Paul has done in his sermon. He's cut through all the backlots of Israel's history in just a few sentences so he can get to Jesus. And so he starts talking about the promises fulfilled in Christ. Look at verse 23. "From the descendants of this man," talking about King David, "according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." That's the point that he wants to make. You see, these folks, these proselytes, these God-fearers and the Jews in the synagogue would have every Sabbath heard of the history of Israel, but they would never have heard of Jesus Christ. And so that's the important thing that Paul has to say to them this day. In all this background is to get rapidly to Jesus. And he is saying that Jesus' coming is in fulfillment of all of the promises that God had given to Israel throughout her history to provide the Messiah, to provide the Savior of sinners. All of the Old Testament promises about the Messiah to come, all of those promises find their fulfillment in and through Jesus of Nazareth and Him alone. And then Paul says, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So the last Old Testament prophet is not actually found in the Old Testament. He's found in the New Testament, and he is the man that we call John the Baptist. He came as the forerunner of Christ. He came, as we saw last week, as the one who was called by God to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, who saw his role as the role mentioned in Isaiah, of one who was to proclaim, like a voice crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way for the Lord. The mountains are to come down, the valleys are to be filled up, and the roadway is to be made smooth." Now, he said those things, and Paul used the opposite of that when he was talking with Elymas, the sorcerer, because Elymas was in the process of tearing up the roadway so that the governor of Cyprus could not hear the gospel. But John had come to prepare the way for him to come. And so he preached a baptism of repentance to prepare the people to see that they had sin in their lives, that they must stand before a holy God, and that they needed to repent of their sin and trust in the one who was about to come. And so as he ministered, John was often asked, "Who are you? Who gave you the authority to come and to say these things to us?" And John would proclaim to them, "I am not He, I'm not the Messiah. I am His forerunner." And so he taught them that one was coming after him. And he made a startling statement. He said, "The one that's coming after me is so great that I am not worthy even to untie his sandals." He was not worthy to do the very least thing that a slave would be expected to do. A slave would be expected when his master came in from the field or from outdoors to untie his sandals, to wash his feet. And that. And John is saying, I'm not even worthy of doing the most menial task. And so John is showing genuine humility. This is not a false humility. This is genuine humility. I'm not worthy even of the least thing for him. He is so great. And so he is exalting the sovereign greatness of Jesus Christ. And he is obviously showing that he's not in the process of trying to build a following for himself, but to point everyone to Jesus. Then Paul says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, she's talking to the Jews, and those among you who fear God. So here he's talking to the Gentiles, and he wants us to see, he's already beginning to lay some of the groundwork for the fact that he is going to preach the gospel both to Jews and to Gentiles here in this area. He's set the stage for Jesus coming to Israel, and now he directly addresses the crowd to tell them about the message of salvation. And he says this message is sent to you. It's sent to Jews. It's sent to Gentiles. Yet the striking thing that he mentions about this is as clearly as the Old Testament proclaimed Christ and proclaimed what he was going to come to do, when he came, the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem and the common people in Jerusalem not only didn't recognize him from the prophecies, but they rejected him outright. And they had, think about it for a minute. His coming was being proclaimed every Sabbath day in the synagogues and in the temple. And yet when he came, they didn't recognize him. They rejected him. They crucified him. And even that was in fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. The very prophecies that they did not understand, they fulfilled in the arrest and the trial and the sentence and the execution of the Son of God. That ought to remind us also of what Peter has to say. We talked about it earlier, that what God had ordained by his sovereign decree, which was the death of his own Son, was actually carried out and is the fault of and the guilt rests upon the hands of wicked men who did this very thing, the murder of Christ. And so he speaks about the death of Christ in verse 28. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So Paul points to the conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ by these wicked leaders. He points to the fact that it was an unjust conviction because there was no reason to put him to death. There was no ground upon which to find a sentence of death against Jesus. Still, they wanted him to die because they hated his message. And therefore, they put political pressure on Pilate to have him executed. You recall that in that time period, Romans were in charge of Jerusalem and Judea, and they had taken away from the people there the right to execute criminals. They reserved that right for the Roman Empire, and so these folks had to come, and they had to present their case to the Roman governor, Pilate. And they had to convince him that execution was the only thing. And so they had brought Jesus. They put Jesus before Pilate. Pilate had examined him and said, I find no fault in him. I can't find any reason to execute him at all. I'm going to let him go. Also, don't forget that the night before, his wife had had a dream. And she had said to Pilate, she sent him a message and said, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. And yet, in spite of all of that, the leaders of the Jewish people demanded, and the crowd demanded, that Christ be put to death. And they threatened him. They threatened him with the only thing that makes a politician tremble. That is a political disaster. They said to him, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Now, the reason that's a political threat is he's there by the express command of Caesar. He's there at the sufferance of Caesar. And if they sent a messenger to Caesar and said, you know that governor you established in Judea? Well, he's not following your law. He's not doing what he ought to do. We've got a man that should have been executed, and he let him go. You need to recall him and put somebody in here who's going to obey you. And so Pilate, because he was more concerned about his political end than he was about justice or righteousness or truth, said, I wash my hands of the whole affair. You take him out and kill him. And that's exactly what happened. They put that pressure on. He caved. And he said, though he found no fault in him, he had him executed. So the execution of Christ is carried out by wicked men. And yet it was also written in the Old Testament all about him. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament about the suffering Messiah, all of those things in Isaiah, particularly think about Isaiah chapter 53, which is so clearly the crucifixion of Christ, it could have been written at the time as a description of what Christ is going through, and yet it was written hundreds of years before the birth of the Savior. It's carried out by wicked men. It's a fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies. Christ dies upon the cross. He's taken down from the cross. He's put into a tomb. And that looks like the end of it as far as they're concerned. That looks like the end of his influence. That looks like his enemies have won. Christ has been killed. He has been buried. It ought to be over, they're thinking. And yet, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. They didn't count on God acting in any way. All of this shows that God's intervention was designed by God for this very purpose, to accomplish His will according to His sovereign, holy decree. God raised him from the dead. And then Paul goes on and he talks about how the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, begins to appear to his disciples over a period of many days. They saw him alive after his resurrection. And Paul places himself among that crowd. Because recall, Paul had seen the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. As witnesses to the people, along with the apostles, Paul himself then proclaims the good news to those who were there to hear him. God raised Jesus from the dead in fulfillment of the promises that he had given. And then he mentions Psalm 2 and other psalms as well. He mentions how God had said that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption or to see decay. That he would pour out upon the greater son of David the blessings of King David. And so Jesus, as that descendant of King David, who is also the Son of God incarnate, Jesus is the one who would never undergo decay. David died, and Peter says this in his sermon, and Paul says this in this sermon, that you can go find his tomb today in Jerusalem, and if you had to, you could dig it up and you could find the dust and maybe some bones left of the dead King David. But you cannot do that with Jesus Christ, because he is not in the grave. He is risen. He is alive forevermore. He did not remain in the grave because his Father raised him from the dead on the third day as the promised Savior. Now, Paul comes to the impact of what this means for us. And he speaks in terms of two things that we need to understand. Therefore, this is where he's getting down to applying it to the congregation there and to us as well. Therefore, verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That's the application of this message. That shows what Jesus' death and resurrection have accomplished for those who are there to hear these words. The application of the gospel of Jesus' life and death and resurrection is twofold. forgiveness of sins, and also that through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are set free from all the things that the law of Moses could not free you from. Those two things. Forgiveness of sins. You see, God is holy. God does not wink at. God cannot ignore sin. Sin is an offense against a holy God. It's an offense against Him. And He cannot tolerate it. He cannot ignore it. In fact, the prophet Habakkuk says, "You are of purer eyes than to regard evil." And so he understood that God's holiness meant that God cannot even look upon evil and sin and give any kind of approval to it. So there had to be a way for a just and a holy God to be able to forgive sinners of our sin as well. And there is only one way, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that this could happen is for someone to take our place, for someone to receive the wrath of Almighty God poured out upon Him in our place, and for someone to provide for us a righteous and holy standing before God. And Christ alone has done just that. He received the wrath of God poured out upon Him. As the Scriptures say, He was reckoned sin for us. He was counted as sin for us. That and received the wrath of God poured out upon Him in our place, so that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in Him. And so we are declared holy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are placed in Him by our Father. And so we are forgiven because Christ has borne the wrath, Christ has borne the curse, Christ has borne the punishment due our sin upon the cross. And we are freed from all things. Notice that second thing. Now, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices upon sacrifices. You go back, read through Leviticus in particular, and you've got a great, long, detailed explanation of all kinds of sacrifices. They were offered on various ceremonial days. There were sacrifices in the morning. There were sacrifices in the evening. There were sacrifices for this sin. There were sacrifices for that sin. And a long detail is given on how those sacrifices are to be made. But there is one thing in the Old Testament for which there is no sacrifice. And that is, there is no sacrifice for sins committed intentionally against God in the Old Testament. There is nothing that the Bible talks about. You made a mistake, you goofed up, you sinned, this happened, here's the sacrifice for it. But there is no sacrifice for intentional sins in the Old Testament. Also, all of these sacrifices that were offered day in and day out at special ceremonial times, all of these sacrifices are a continual reminder to every worshiper that brought the offerings that were brought first to the tabernacle and then to the temple, that we are all sinners. They could not escape the fact that over and over and over again, by bringing the sacrifices, they were being told, "You are a sinner in the sight of a holy God, and you must offer sacrifice." But the law couldn't save. The law cannot save. What the law can do, the only thing the law can do, is stand as a standard of righteousness and therefore condemn all who break it. But there is not one who can keep it save Christ. There's not one of us who can keep it, because we start out from a position of being sinners in the eyes of a holy God. And so there's only one perfect sacrifice that's ever been offered, and that sacrifice is the one that all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. It's the sacrifice of Christ. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament only pointed to Him. Christ's sacrifice is more effective than all the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs that could ever be offered. His is the sacrifice that was offered once for all time. It doesn't need to be repeated. It cannot be repeated. As a matter of fact, it is an offense against God to try to repeat it. And so that perfect sacrifice, as Hebrews tells us, is better than the sacrifices of all the Old Testament animals, It is accomplished once for all, and it is not to be repeated and cannot be repeated. It cleanses us from all sin, past and present and future. It is so powerful even that it can save sinners from sins that we know we should not commit, even though we do anyway. Now, that's not an excuse to sin. The Apostle Paul makes that point in Romans. Shall we sin that grace may increase? Are you crazy? He says. That's the paraphrase of what he says. That little section is translated, God forbid or may it never be. It's a Greek exclamation that's something like, you're crazy. No, it cannot be. There's no excuse for continuing to live in sin. But it is a demonstration of the great power of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for all kinds of sinners, that He can forgive even the sin that could not be forgiven in the Old Testament. You are forgiven of all things from which you could not be freed in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. Bottom line is, the law of Moses cannot save anybody, but the work of Jesus Christ can save even the most vile of sinners. Now, if you're afraid that you have committed some sin that cannot be forgiven, you're not taking into account the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can save a wretch like you because I know He saved a wretch like me. But there's a warning that Paul gives. Having preached the gospel, having talked about the forgiveness of sins and being set free from sin, Paul then warns his hearers, a warning that we need to take into account as well. Therefore, take heed, he says, so that the things spoken of in the prophets would not fall upon you. And then he begins to talk about how people scoff and marvel and then perish because they don't hear, they don't respond. He's saying, I'm going to accomplish a work in your days, a work which you would not believe even if someone were to describe it to you. So that's the position Paul's in. He's describing that work, and he's saying, don't be one of the scoffers. The gospel has never been intended to be mere information to go up here in the head and to say, that's nice. Here's a good philosopher whose name was Jesus of Nazareth, and he's as good as Buddha, and he's as good as this other fellow over here. I think I'll just choose Jesus. That never was intended to be that way. The gospel is not mere information. The gospel is not something that you can take or leave at your own whim. The gospel is the power of God to salvation, but it also condemns those who hear and do not reply with a response of faith in Christ. And so there are warnings in the Old Testament against unbelief. And Paul mentions them to his audience. You see, the natural tendency of fallen, sinful men is to scoff. It is to disbelieve. It takes a work of the Holy Spirit of God to cause a man to be born again and to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No mere man on his own can ever accept the things of God, since they seem to be nothing but foolishness to him. And yet, all are held accountable of our sins, and we must turn from them to Jesus Christ by faith. That's the requirement for us. And so, as Paul has finished his sermon, warning them not to turn away from what he said, warning them to accept what's being proclaimed by faith, he then discovers that there are two kinds of responses going on here. As they're going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them on the next Sabbath. And when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking with them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So I think these are two different responses. He's finished his sermon. He's encountered these two reactions. There's some who are saying, I'm not really totally convinced. Come back next week and tell us more. I think that's sort of what's going on in that first response. They're not really they've heard what he said, but they're hesitant, and they want him to come back and speak some more on this subject, but there's no commitment at that time from them. And then there are the others who are so obviously hungry and thirsty for Christ that they latch on to Paul and Barnabas and won't let them go. And they continue to hang on to them, and they continue to learn from Paul and Barnabas. And so they are instructed more and more in the way of Jesus over the course of this next week. And Paul continues to urge them to go on in the grace of God. That's an indication, I think, that these folks have come to saving faith in Christ, that they are trusting in Him, and they are now being exhorted, continue in this way of grace, because it is the only way. It's found only in Jesus Christ. This message from the Apostle Paul to these folks in Pisidian Antioch back in the first century is as relevant for us today in the 21st century in Louisiana as it was for those folks a long time ago. It's relevant in this way. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. No one else, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In Him we are forgiven of everything that we cannot be forgiven of by our own law keeping, by our own being good, by our own turning over a new leaf, or whatever we want to call it. We cannot be good enough at all. Any attempts on our own to present our righteousness to God will fail. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And so we need Christ. It's only the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that will do. It's only His blood and His righteousness that can cleanse us from all sin and can fit us to enter into the presence of Almighty God, not only in this life, but throughout all eternity. Have you turned to Him in faith? If not, do so today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for the words of Your servant Paul. What a powerful message He gave to those Christians long ago. And how we praise You and thank You that it is as applicable to us in our day. Lord, we pray that each of us would not go forth from here unconverted, but that each of us would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, find the salvation that is in Him and in Him alone, and then live for Him in the power of the Holy Spirit day by day, knowing that in the end we shall be ushered into Your presence in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth throughout all eternity by the work of Your Son, our great Savior. It's in Christ's holy and precious name we pray these things. Amen.